Following, marriage is seen as that one thing in human relationship that models what God is trying to do between Christ and the church. Husbands are told to love wives as Christ loved the church. And if he's a flirter or someone who has broken his marriage vows to be faithful, he is morally suspect. He cannot be leading God's people. It must be someone who has not broken his marital vows and is a one-woman man. And it makes practical sense as well. Much of what an elder or overseer is going to be doing is helping us in our marriages. And if he does not have an example of a godly, faithful marriage in his own life, how can he help us? One of the things that I asked the elders when I was interviewing for this position back in the spring, they asked something of me, what do you expect from us? And what I said is, I expect you guys to look out for my marriage. That is the most important thing to me. Will you look out for me in my marriage as a minister of this church? And I got the impression that they would. That's what they're up to. They need to be looking out for the marriages, and their own marriage needs to be in place and be strong. There are many different questions that have arisen from this one phrase. Lots of ink that has been spilled trying to explain what exactly does this mean. Well, for sure it means that when you look at this person's life, you see a strong marriage. You see faithfulness. You don't see anything that has marred that. Questions have arisen. What about widowers? Does this mean that a widower who has remarried, that he's not eligible? Some have said, well, what about scriptural divorcees? Are they eligible to be elders? Does this mean that an elder must in fact currently be married? These are some of the questions that come out of this, and they're valid questions. I don't want to take the time today to unpack that because there's a lot of interpretational things that go into this. But what we can be sure of is that Paul is saying, when you look at their marriage, you don't see anything that is suspect. It's strong. It is wholesome. It's not something that can be assailed. Secondly, a positive qualification is that he be an even-keeled man. Of course, this is my phrase. There are three words that are used here in chapter 2. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable. These are all having to do with, does a person have control of themselves? Are they respectable? Are they someone who is prone to massive mood swings? One day they're this way, and the next day they're another way, and they're all over the map. Is it somebody who has self-control and has mastered the disciplines that are essential for the Christian life? This is what we're looking for, and these are virtues that all humans respect. Self-control. We see that in chapter 3, verse 7, one of the qualifications is that an elder must have a good reputation with outsiders. He must have the kind of self-control and virtues that even people that aren't in the church would look at and say, wow, that's good. I've heard it suggested one time that part of the overseeing selecting elders process would be to send people to the neighbors of an elder, prospective elder, and just do an interview. Hey, how is this guy next door? He's up for a leadership position in our church. Any comments? Boy, that could get interesting. You know, my brother works for the federal government. They did that for him. You work for Homeland Security, they got somebody to investigate you. They ask neighbors on both sides about how you are. It's got to have a respect from outsiders as well. People at work, at recreation. He has an even-keeled, a positive attitude, and is somebody who's respected in the community. Also, an elder is to be hospitable, a hospitable soul. Since the early church met in homes, an overseer who would not have people in his home would be pretty much impossible. You've got to invite people in. And that's not just for the first century. You can't just say, well, we have churches to meet in now. Buildings, that's where we meet. No, an elder, a shepherd is going to be saying, hey, come on over. Come into my life. Come over for dinner. Come over and watch the game. And opens up his home. That's what we're looking for in someone who's hospitable. Willing to share what is his with others, it opens his heart and life and home to others to be used by the church. And some of my best memories of elders in my past have been having us over for dinner, having us over for conversation, going into a home, and you can tell it's a hospitable place. This is one of the qualifications to be an elder. And finally, must be able to teach. Last week we discussed that the most important function of an elder is the nourishment of the flock. Feeding the flock, providing us with the spiritual sustenance we need. And here it shows up as a qualification. It's interesting, this is just one word in the original language. Able to teach. Now we know that, what exactly does this mean? Does this mean that an elder has to be a great orator? Someone who is an eloquent speaker and teaches large crowds and gets invited to seminars? Or is it something less exciting than that? Well, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, if you want to just glance over there, it says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Which implies that not all elders will be excelling at teaching and preaching. They all need to be able to communicate the gospel, but some are going to be better than others. And those are the ones worthy of double honor. But all of them need to communicate the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, this is what I think Paul is telling Titus there as well. Take a look at that verse again. "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." An elder must be someone who has a grasp of the faith and can communicate it to other people. This is essential. How else can he nourish the church? In summary, the positive characteristics of an overseer develop a picture for us of a man who is morally upright, who has a healthy relationship with his wife, who has a consistent and centered faith in Christ, is bearing fruits of the Spirit, and is able to nourish others in the faith. This is the kind of man that we want as an overseer. But Paul doesn't stop there. He mentions the kind of man that you don't want. And you know, sometimes it is helpful when you're trying to describe something to say, well, I don't mean this and I don't mean that, and watch out for that. And I've called these the red flags. Things that you need to watch out for. A friend of mine was looking for a job one time, and he went into this company, and he was interviewing there, and he's walking through, and he went into this one room, and there were bunk beds there. And he said, "What are those for?" "Well, sometimes the employees have to work late, and so they can just stay in those bunk beds." And he saw that as a red flag, which is, if I work here, I will be working late. You don't put bunk beds in a office unless it happens quite a bit, right? And so he backed away from that because that was kind of a red flag. And you can look for red flags, things that are in people's lives that are just like, no, that person can't be leading God's flock. They've got work to do. And here are some of those things. Number one, a contentious man. Paul says, we don't want someone who is contentious. And if you look, he says in verse 3 in chapter 3, "Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome." I've kind of summed this up as contentious. There are these three knots. Don't be drunk, don't be pugnacious, don't be contentious. And the first thing you want to watch out for is an elder or someone who wants to be an elder that has a fighting spirit, that is contentious. We talked about this morning in the Bible, Tom's Bible class in here, that was one of the things later on in 2 Timothy that Paul says, watch out for these kinds of people that are like to quarrel about words. And we have a lot of people in the church that like to quarrel about words. That's not healthy for the body of Christ. There are some people who just like to fight about religion, and that's not healthy for the leadership. Some who enjoy it as a sport, not a friendly looking at things from both sides, but a fighting spirit. We want to avoid that. I've wondered, why is there a reference to drunkenness here? Not given to much wine. And you know, it's embedded right in the middle of this contentiousness thing. And you know, I've wondered, because it seems like a no-brainer for every Christian. And no Christian can be, given to much wine, right? We see that in Ephesians 5. And Paul doesn't go out of his way to describe or say things like, well, you can't be an axe murderer and be an overseer, right? Seems like a no-brainer. So why did he throw this in there? And here's what I think. Contentiousness and the fighting spirit is just egged on by alcohol, is it not? Is it not? I mean, someone who's given to that kind of thing will often find themselves in brawls, okay? And fighting, and their tongue gets loose, and they say things, and they, it just leads to next. I mean, have you ever heard of a fight breaking out at Starbucks? Maybe, like, oh, I ordered that macchiato, or whatever. But it happens every night at a bar, doesn't it? It's like fuel to a fighting spirit. Maybe that's why he put it in there. But clearly, that's kind of one of those no-brainers. If somebody is given to much wine, we look for someone else. And we also would want to work with that person anyway to help them with their problem. Not being contentious. We also want to avoid people who have a bad attitude toward money, who are lovers of money. He uses one little word here to say not a lover of money. And if you would go on further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, and in Titus 1, verse 7, it all has to do with money and loving money, and really being all about that is not a good thing for a leader. Why is that? Well, elders handle money. Remember last week we talked about the money that was sent for the famine in Jerusalem? It was delivered to the elders. If they've got a bad attitude toward money, they might say, well, I could skim some of that off. After all, I've been doing a lot of work, or whatever. Maybe I can invest it and make more for the church. No, you've got to have a good attitude toward money, and you can't be in love with it. And plus, someone who's in love with money is not spiritual, to put it frankly. To be in love with money is not a spiritual attitude. It is a worldly perspective. And so it might be one of those ways to identify a lack of a spiritual approach. Number three, a man with troubled family. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5 refers to the family of an overseer. Chapter 3, 4 and 5. He must manage his household well, family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And Paul adds more to this in verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He goes on to explain this. He says, this is a very important thing. When you're looking at overseers, you look at their families. That's the first thing you do. Because what you see in their family is what kind of man that they are. And I know that sounds judgmental. Maybe there are exceptions to that rule. But you know what? It's true. You will see the fruit of a man's life in his children. What's the phrase? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sometimes it hits the ground and rolls, a long way, but usually it just stays right there. And so you look at a person's family. He says, he explains it. Can't handle his own family. How can he help guide this family? The dominant image for a church in the New Testament is family. We are family. And someone who can manage well his family, that person can direct the affairs of the church as well. Titus chapter 1 verse 6 adds another component to this. Paul adds that the children of an overseer and elder must be believers. Must be believers. And this is also just a small phrase. And I think this is because the most important thing that a father can do is pass on the faith to his children. That is your number one job, dads. If we want to step aside from the elder discussion and just point to you, dads, the number one thing you do is not bring the bacon home. It's to bring the Word of God to the life and the hearts of your children. That's the number one thing you do. And elders have to have done that. There must be evidence that they've done that. They've passed it along. They've taken time with their children, not just to teach them how to swing a bat, but to understand the things of God. And if he can't pass it on to his own children, how can he do so to the sheep of the church? And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Again, a lot has been said about this qualification for eldership, and there are many disputable aspects of it. Does this relate to adult children? Is this only referred to while they're in the household, and then when they leave, if they go off, then hey, that's their free will, right? Some people say no. Some say yes. Do all the children have to be Christians? What if a man has 8 children? 7 of them become missionaries. They get martyred in Africa for Jesus. But one of them joins the Hell's Angels. Can they be an elder? I'm kind of being facetious here. But the point is, the question, these kind of sticky questions are things that we must wrestle with, understanding the basic principle that his children must be believers. Wrestle with that. And I believe that's why this process must be attended by, accompanied by, much prayer and fasting. This is not an easy process. It's not just a simple check, 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 check. Okay, he's in. All right, next business. Oh, the game's on today. No, this is something serious that the church takes. Fasting and prayer. And we'll be hearing more about that as this process continues. We know that they did that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. That is how they appointed, with fasting and prayer. But the basic point is clear. If a man's family life is not good, this is a red flag. And doesn't belong in the eldership. He needs to spend some time on his family. His first congregation. Lastly, Paul says he must not be a new convert. In verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. This one is perhaps one of those obvious points. You don't want somebody who has just recently been baptized. It takes time for them to develop these characteristics. It takes time for them to grow into the image of Christ and have the maturity and the wisdom that we see. But perhaps Paul felt like this needed to be pointed out. It also is a good thing, I think, for churches to have people that have been in their midst for a while before you nominate them or bring them into the eldership, so that they can know the flock, so that you can actually know them. And so not a new convert, not somebody new to the faith. When you get into a leadership position like this, sometimes it can go to people's heads. And they can abuse that leadership. And there are many examples in the church, not this church, but other churches, of abusive leadership. And that is even more easy for people who are new to the faith to do. What is the picture that emerges of the kind of men that we need as overseers? In conclusion, men who are morally upright in their public and private lives, a good Christ-like disposition that is bearing fruit in his family, in his business affairs, and his relationship with people. This is who we want to be elders of the church. And this is what we want we are asking God, seeking God to bring to us during this process. Before we have our closing song here, I just want to remind us of what we've looked at here in this little series on elders. We don't want to look at these qualifications in isolation, but in a broader context of leadership. We talked about Christian leaders being people who have a heart for God, who truly are seeking God, and that's pretty clear in their life. They have a heart for people. They're not like opposed to people or don't want to be around people. They actually enjoy people and they want to reach out to them for the Lord. But also people that you see serving the body of Christ and serving even those outside the church. What do shepherds do? Well, they nourish the flock. They feed it the Word of God. They protect it from those enemies from without and also enemies from within. And then they lead us onto God's agenda. They take us forward. And today we see that the qualifications can be summed up simply as a man who is above reproach. That's who we're looking for in our overseers. May God bless us with good overseers. May He send them to us, and may they be willing to accept this call. Let's close with a prayer. Our Father, we give this time to You, and we pray that it bears fruit in our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that You will appoint the men that You want to this position. That You use this process to clarify that to our current elders and to the body of Christ as a whole. And Lord, we want to be led onto Your agenda. We know You have things You want us to do, directions You want us to go in. We know that we have sins that need to be cut out of our lives, and we have growth that needs to happen in each of us, and we know that You have gifted Your body with people to help us along those ways. And I pray that You will make this clear to all of us. I pray for discernment and wisdom and for your hand to touch those whom you have called. It's Christ and I pray. Amen.